Now, Paul is moving on here as we come to verse 11, that for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, I'm not giving a translation here because our translation is certainly adequate at this point, that is, to dig out the real meaning, that is, the words Paul used. Now, Paul quotes here from Isaiah, the 28th chapter, the 16th verse. And here's the way it reads, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And you see, that's the same as whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, somebody says to me, but the word ashamed and the word to make haste are certainly not the same words. That's true, they're not. But the difference in our translation is not due to Paul's changing the quotation, for he didn't. The word for confound and make haste are the same. They're the same two words. It means to flee because of danger or of fear, and it carried the meaning of shame in either translation, you see. He that believeth shall not make haste. In other words, it means that he shall not run away because of fear, and when you do that, you're ashamed, you see. So that the one that believes shall not run away because of fear, or he shall not be ashamed. He'll not ever have occasion to be ashamed. But actually, the importance here in translation, the important word, just doesn't happen to be that word ashamed. The important word is whosoever. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For Paul is preaching, if you please, a whosoever will gospel. And it means simply that. And it carried the meaning of shame, the word here does, in either translation. But this important word here is whosoever. And so that this by faith righteousness is taught in other passages of the Old Testament. You see, Paul has given us quotations. Now he turns here and gives us this quotation from Isaiah, and that that it shows the universal character of salvation in the word whosoever. Now, Paul is insistent upon that, and we must be insistent upon that. This does not in any ways diminish, nor does it in any ways cancel out the election of God. That stands. But having made the stand, there is something else that must stand, and Paul insists upon it, and that is, it's whosoever. And here it is, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, or shall not make haste, or shall not run away because of fear. That is not the important thing, what he does, it's that whosoever. Whosoever. And it's whosoever believeth. That's all that's necessary. Whosoever believeth. You know, he may not do something, we're told, but the one requirement and the only requirement is believe. Believe. Remember, that's the great invitation of God, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Ho everyone. God says, ho everyone. And he says, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Now, it's limited to those that thirst. I grant you that. Those are the ones, but it's to everyone. The same thing is true. I noticed on the highway the other day a very attractive sign advertising a very popular soft drink. And it had this drink there in a looked like a tub of ice. And it sure did look attractive. And out at the side, just one word, thirsty. And it had a question mark after that, thirsty. Are you thirsty? That's the only requirement. And that bottling company means when they put that up, they it's whosoever. It's for everybody. Fact of the matter is, they wish everybody would buy one of those. It's whosoever. But, and it's not only limited to the thirsty, it's limited to the fellow that's got a dime. He's got to have a dime before he can get one of those soft drinks. Now, God's invitation is, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And it's he that hath no money. That's not the limitation here at all. The limitation is, are you thirsty? And God sends out today an invitation to man, and it doesn't make any difference who they are, doesn't make any difference what they are. The only thing is, they are thirsty, they can come. And the only thing they have to do is believe. Whosoever believeth. Whosoever believeth. Oh, how important, friends, those two words are. And the most important word here, the one that Paul's emphasizing, is whosoever. And we would emphasize that again today. Now, that's an Old Testament invitation, if you please, and I have enforced it with Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth. You see, the Old Testament did include these invitations. Now, I want to move down to verse 12. And we read there in our authorized version, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now let me give you our own peculiar translation here, and will you watch your translation very carefully. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentiles, for there is the one and same Lord, that is Christ, for all, abounding in spiritual wealth unto all that call upon him. Now, here is the picture. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the riches of his grace, ready to endow the weakest, poorest sinner that will come to him. And he makes no distinction. Now, there is naturally a difference between Jew and Gentile. It's there. He wouldn't even mention it if it wasn't there. He says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. He didn't say there wasn't a difference between them. There is. And there's a difference between other races. There's no use saying that there's not. There's that difference. But now, before God, God has rubbed out the distinction, not the difference. That is, before, there was the distinction, the Jew had a religion. He had access that the Gentile did not have. He had a revelation from God. Now, that distinction has been rubbed out, so that the religion the Jew has gives him no advantage whatsoever. In fact, we have seen and have attempted to call your attention to the fact that today, actually, religion, instead of being a help, is a handicap. Instead of bringing men to God, it's leading men away from God. And the hardest people in the world to reach with the gospel are religious people, not irreligious people. I find it that you talk to an old sinner, reprobate, why, he'll listen to you. It's these church members who won't listen to you when you present the gospel. I talked to a man just the other day. He and I happened to meet in a very private sort of way, and just had a few personal words together, and he just happens to be a down-and-outer, and he really is. He's been up at the top at one time, but he's at the... And you don't have to tell him he's a sinner. He agreed with everything, you see. Now, it's a church member that won't agree with you that he's a sinner and needs something. Now, that was the difficulty in Paul's day with the Jew. He had a religion, and he insisted that he was all right, that he didn't need Christ. Now, Paul says today there's no distinction. That middle wall of partition has been broken down today between Jew and Gentile. And there's no such thing today as one man, any man, having a intercom connection with God, where he gets in where others are shut out. where he has the privilege of getting in where other people do not. No one has any top priority today in coming to God. There's no such thing as a difference among men today. The weakest, the poorest, and the far as race is concerned, that makes no difference to God today whatsoever. Now, that's not to say that there's not differences in people. This business today of trying to rub out all distinctions among people, rich and poor, educated and ignorant, those that are cultured and refined and those that are uncouth, and the race is trying to say today it doesn't exist. It does exist. You can't. A man today is a he must be some sort of an ignoramus that says those things do not exist. But when you become to making distinctions before God and saying this race has some superior quality that gives them access to God, you're dead wrong, my brother. We're all on the same plane today. The rich man's like the poor man before God, and the educated man's just like the ignorant man, and the cultured and refined are just exactly like the uncouth and the corrupt sinner. The ugly sinner is just on the same par and as high up as the refined sinner today. They've all got to come on one plane. And someone has said it's level ground at the cross. It's level ground there. Now, I used to have a notion that the grace of God was a wonderful thing and that it would come down to meet men's needs. I believed all that. But I thought it was sort of like organ pipes. You know, some organ pipes are short and some tall. And that the grace of God, here's a man, it's an awful sinner. Well, the grace of God had come down to him. And then here's a man, he's not such a big sinner. He's way up. He's a fine, educated, refined person, never committed an awful, ugly sin. Well, the grace of God doesn't have to come down so far to get him. And I thought it was just like that, you know, sort of like organ pipes. But friends, the grace of God is on the same plane. It has to come down to the very bottom to get all of us. There's no distinction. No distinction today. And we need to recognize two things. There is a difference today among men. But before God, there is no distinction. The middle wall of partition's rubbed out, and men stand on the same basis before God. Now, let me add something else. When you and I come to God, we're all put in the same body of believers. And in the church, believers are all again made one in Christ. And as far as I'm concerned, it makes no difference to me about who the man is, or where he comes from, the color of his skin, the condition of his mind, whether he's educated, ignorant, makes no difference. If that man has come as a lost sinner to Jesus Christ, then believe me, he and I meet at the cross. That's where I had to come. That's where he has to come. That's where you have to come. And we can all meet there, and if we do meet there, we've been made one in Christ, my beloved. Now, there are two unities today. There is the unity of the unsaved before God as sinners. Then there's the unity of believers in Christ after they come to Christ and accept Him as Savior. Then they're made one in Christ and they stand before Him as one today, seen in Christ. Now, my heart has rejoiced as I've been reading some letters here, some personal letters that have come, as well as others, from folk who say for the first time they see the finished work of Christ for them and that they've entered in by faith. And that's the way, my friend, that you'll enter in, is by faith. And they've entered in. And for the first time, several are saying, for the first time they are resting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I suggest to you today, my friend, if you have not yet come to the position where you are fully, completely, and wholly trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have not yet been willing to take your place with other men as sinners, that somehow or another you felt that you're a little different, a little better than others, you will have to come. There's no distinction today. You will have to come as a lost sinner to Jesus Christ, and then when you trust Him, you enter into His finished work, and you're made one in Him and that body of believers in which you join, that you'll never be taken out of that, and you'll be presented complete someday in Him. And now, as we come to verse 13, we see how clearly he states that. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, this is a quotation from a book in the Old Testament that is not dealt with very often. It's the little book of Joel, and this quotation comes from the second chapter and the 32nd verse. And it reads as follows, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now, this particular passage of Scripture, as most of these that Paul has quoted, look on to a future day, the day that all of the prophets pointed to, that day when God would establish His kingdom here upon this earth, and Jerusalem would become the very capital of the world. It would become the place where the throne of David would be reestablished and Christ sit on that throne. Out from that place would go forth God's law, but also God's salvation. Now, this verse, as well as the others, find their full fruition in a day that's yet future. Now, Paul quotes these again in order to show that salvation is by faith. That's his purpose here. He's not attempting to say that these scriptures are being fulfilled. All that he's attempting to do is to show these people that the whole intention of God from the very beginning on down to the very end is that men are saved by faith, by calling on the name of the Lord. I wonder, we might just pause a moment to note this, how many times here in this chapter and in this dispensational section of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that we have Paul quoting the Old Testament. Now, you remember that when we were in the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Romans, that Paul pretty much departed from quoting the Old Testament because he was largely moving into new areas of truth that had to do with living the Christian life, which just didn't happen to be the subject of the Old Testament in any place whatsoever. But now, Paul, in this section where he's dealing with his own people and the Gentiles, he goes back and enforces and backs up what he says by quoting the Old Testament. Now, there are 8 quotations from the Old Testament in this chapter alone. That is amazing, is it not? I think it's extremely amazing when we think there are only 21 verses in this chapter, and yet there are 8 quotations from the Old Testament. Almost one half of this chapter's quotations from the Old Testament. Now, in this particular section of Romans 9, 10, and 11 chapters, we have 30 quotations from the Old Testament. Now, again, may I say that Paul is putting down on the bedrock of the Old Testament his argument here, resting it upon the Old Testament, that he has not twisted or distorted or changed actually the purpose of God, that it's always been by faith. It makes it very clear that both Jew and Gentile are to call on the name of the Lord. And the emphasis is they're to call on the name of the Lord and they're not to do something for salvation or bring something for salvation, but just to call on the name of the Lord. Now, the prominent word, again, in this verse is whosoever. Will you notice that? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it's quite obvious that the emphasis is upon whosoever. Whosoever. And what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say that this verse here that's quoted from Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, reminds us of the statement of our Lord in which he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, there it is again, that whosoever believeth on him. Back in Joel, it's whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. Here, it's whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the whosoever here makes it, I think, very clear that to call upon the Lord means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Or let me turn it around just a little. You remember there came to the Lord Jesus those who, under the Mosaic system, ask a very normal question. Their question is not out of order, for our Lord didn't say that it was, and I think he would have had it been. And they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, what can we do in order to be saved? And our Lord said this, this is the work of God, that ye believe. There's the whole story. My beloved, what is God's work today? Well, God's work today is that whosoever believes, it's not on whosoever does something. The work of God today is believing. There's no such thing as man committing or performing human works and expect them to receive any recognition before God. As we have seen before and are going to see again, that before we finish this section, we'll run into it in the 11th chapter, that we are today in a state of sin. You remember that Romans has made it clear that we're sinners. We're sinners by act. We're sinners because we have a sinful nature. We're sinners today because we're in a state of sin. And we're sinners because the sin of Adam is imputed to us. In Adam all die. We sinned in Adam. By one man's transgression, sin entered the world, and death is passed upon all because all have sinned. Well, when? When Adam sinned. Now we are sinners in four different ways. Now we are sinners by the fact we're in a state of sin. Now that means that in this day in which we live, that God today is not accepting righteousness from man. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's a triple negative, as we have seen before in this study in Romans. And God in this age in which we're living, friends, is not accepting righteousness from man at all. We're all in a state of sin. So that this man that lives down the street from you, who had a wonderful advantage over you and me, he was brought up in a Christian home. He had a Christian mother, and she taught him the Word of God at her knee, and she brought him up, and he hasn't known what sinful practices are or sinful habits like you and I know. He wasn't brought up in a non-Christian home. He wasn't brought up out in the world today. Now, does that mean that that fella that's brought up like that and has been a very nice fella as the world looks at him, and he's a member of the church and he's quite active, does that mean that that man has something to offer God that you and I do not have? No, my friend, that man does not have anything to offer God any more than you and I have. because God says there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all in a state of sin, so that God today is not accepting righteousness from any person whatsoever. I don't care who he is. God is not accepting righteousness from him. We're in a state of sin. God didn't say there wasn't difference in sinners. He did say that man lives down the street from you and me, that he's lots better than we are. God would recognize that. But God's not accepting righteousness today from man, and the main reason is because factually man doesn't have any righteousness, and what man calls righteousness in God's sight's filthy rags, and God's not taking in dirty laundry. He's taking in dirty sinners, but not dirty laundry. And therefore, your righteousness, your acts, are not acceptable today. We're all in a state of sin. Therefore, both Jew and Gentile today stand on the same plane, and it's today not by works of righteousness at all, but it rests on just one thing today, and that is this, that we believe. And the invitation is whosoever. And Paul here says that if you think this is brand new or contrary to the Old Testament, you're wrong. And he quotes from different sections of the Old Testament, 30 quotations in these three chapters, 8 in this particular verse. And Paul here says, I want to go back to Joel, the 2nd chapter, the 32nd verse, and let you know that for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved or delivered. You only call on him. You don't do something. You call on him. And when you call on him, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's whosoever. And that breaks down all kinds of barriers today. And it says to men everywhere. Paul said yonder to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He said, it's true that God one time winked at sin. That is, you could make an altar to an unknown god, and you could worship different gods yonder on Mount Olympus and go through all this mythology. But now, I'm here to tell you that God's commanding men everywhere to repent. They're to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from their religion, turn from their works, turn from themselves, and turn to Christ, and whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. Now, isn't that a glorious, wonderful invitation? Now, you can't miss that. Somebody wrote me the other day, a very fine friend, and he said, you know, as I listen, he says, I can't understand how any person listening in would misunderstand how simple, how wonderful, and personal salvation is, and how it is just for each one. And then he added this little comment. He said, but of course, the Holy Spirit has to open hearts to see it. And that's true. It doesn't make any difference how simple it is, friends. Even a Ph.D. won't be able to see it, and many of them are missing it. Whereas some fellow, maybe his IQ isn't much above a feeble-minded person, yet he's just able in simple faith to turn to Jesus Christ. And also today, there are many men with high IQs, brilliant men, who, if you could work out a plan of salvation, they would have done it, but they found out they couldn't, and they've turned in simple faith to Jesus Christ. It's whosoever, whosoever, whosoever. That means you. It means anyone that will turn today can be saved. Now, this is, of course, Paul's entire burden in the entire epistle of the Romans, and message to the Romans is, that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Now, that's a simple gospel, but it's not so simple as you can see as we've been going through Romans. Here is something that the simplest person, the smallest child, can see and understand, and yet here is something that the most brilliant philosopher will not be able to plumb its depths. He'll not be able to exhaust this great subject of salvation. It's so wonderful. It's so all-comprehensive. And I tell you that as I have gone through Romans this time as I've never done it before, I've studied this book. I have been working this past week, last week, again. I spent hours digging into this epistle. Now, if you want to know where I am, I'm way up in the 15th chapter, and I'm almost to the end of the epistle. I want to say this to you. I have never been so impressed. And my thought, as I came the other day past that doctrinal section and looked back, I said to myself and prayed to the Lord, I said, Lord, I don't seem yet to be able to get it all. I thought this time through Romans, somehow or another, I'd be able to get a wonderful comprehension. But I had to just bow my head and acknowledge that I'm still standing on the fringe of this great ocean and reservoir of God's inexhaustible grace and mercy. Oh, today that you and I might give some of our energy and our thought and our attention and our time to understanding so great salvation. Again, may I repeat, we've got a lot of Christians that are busy today trying to do something for God that ought to stop for a little while and meditate and begin to study the Word of God and find out what this so great salvation is all about. Oh, how inexhaustible are the riches of the grace of God. As we have been looking at this section, and what I wanted to say a moment ago was that I feel like stopping periodically here and singing the Hallelujah Chorus, and I can't even sing, but I just feel like if I could break out in song, friends, that's what I'd do. I'd break out here in a great Hallelujah Chorus, and I would say I would sing if I could, but I just have to say it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. These riches of grace are inexhaustible, and it'll pay you, friends, to give a little time and attention to it. That's the reason that we've been now. Did you know we've been almost 2 years on the Epistle to the Romans? And I think probably I ought to add this. We're going to finish it. We're going to complete this study. So don't get worried and become anxious because we are going to complete it. We're going to begin to move faster a little later. But that is, I think we are after we get through the 11th chapter. But we are still on the mountaintop, and these glorious truths are something that should occupy our thought and our attention. Now then, in verses 14 and 15, we put these two together because they logically go together, and let me read them to you. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, Paul, and by the way, we're not giving our own translation here because this translation that we have digs right down, gives us the meaning in our present-day language in such a way that we can understand it and know what Paul is talking about. Now, I think, though, to understand what he is saying in these two verses, it is essential to understand the position of Paul in order to appreciate these verses. The Jews hated Paul the Apostle. They applauded Paul the Pharisee. And this man who had given up his place and position as a Pharisee and had come over now to the side of the one he'd persecuted, and now he is proclaiming the glorious gospel of Christ. This man, you see, is trying now to show his brethren the logic of his position. You see, they rejected his claim of the right of any of the apostles to proclaim a gospel that omitted the Mosaic system, which had degenerated into Judaism of that day. But you had to go through it in order to be saved according to the Pharisees. And Paul believed that at one time. And he had great sympathy and understanding for his brethren because he held that position And he's the one that believed that at one time. So that now this man is attempting to present to them the logical basis on which he is proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. Now, he said that the Old Testament confirmed it, that salvation is by faith, and he quoted the Old Testament to show that. Now, how is this message going to get out unless somebody proclaims it? Therefore, Paul gives us here one of the most logical sequences that you will find anywhere in the Word of God. You see, Paul shows that there must be messengers of the gospel who have credentials from God. In other words, this gospel must be proclaimed by fully accredited representatives, those that God has commissioned and sent forth. Now, Paul began the epistle to the Romans with the claim, Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not called to be an apostle, but he's this kind of an apostle. He's a called apostle. God called him. He's that kind of an apostle. He's not an apostle that's self-appointed, that went to a school and got a degree in order that he might be an apostle. He's not an apostle because some church organization put their hands on him, gave him examination, and gave him a written paper and sent him out. That's not the way Paul became an apostle. Paul is a called apostle. God called him. God is the one who commissioned him, and God's the one who sent him out. Now, Paul is giving now these logical steps. Certainly, if the gospel is to go out, these must be true. In other words, preachers must be sent in order for people to hear that they might believe, for they would not know how to call upon God. In other words, he's made the statement, he's given the quotation, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call upon him? Now, that's the question. So Paul pinpoints all here on believing. And this, of course, necessitated his ministry of going out and proclaiming the Word of God. Now, will you notice how he presents this here? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they going to call upon God? They haven't believed in him. They just don't know. And the heathen today know nothing of God. The people that have not heard the gospel know nothing of him. This business today that religion is a sort of man's search for God, it's a sort of a glorified racial Easter egg hunt in which man's been searching for God is one of the greatest delusions that there is. How can man call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they? Man hasn't been searching for God, and even if he was searching for God, where would it lead him to? And where has it led him? Look at the heathen religions of the world today. Now, there's nothing been quite as degrading to the human family as religion. Religion is as bad slavery today as communism is. After all, communism is a form of heathen religion. It's a godless religion, by the way. The other religions have many gods, and communism hasn't any gods. But it's a false religion. And men never find God that way. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? Now, you see, the only way in the world that you can believe is to hear something. I remember years ago, and I can still hear Dr. Chafer in class say to the boys there, and he's made this statement to those classes many, many times. He says, young men, you have never preached the gospel until you've given people something to believe. You see, the gospel is not something to do. It's not something that challenges you, as some people seem to think. The gospel is something to be believed. And the way you believe it is to hear it. You have to hear it. Faith cometh by hearing. And that's the only way in the world that faith can comes by hearing the Word of God. Now that is this is a tremendous thing. Here out yonder the heathen today, here are the steps to them. If they call on the Lord, they'll be saved, won't they? Yes, they will. Well, how are they going to call on Him in whom they have not believed? They know nothing about the faith way of salvation. And how are they going to believe unless they hear? You see how logical Paul is here? And then he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, and the word preacher does not necessarily mean an ordained man, as such as I happen to be, but it can mean you, friends. You're as much of a preacher as I am. I just happen to be an ordained preacher, but you're an unordained preacher if you're a Christian. It means somebody that proclaims the gospel. And that should apply to every believer. And so what Paul is saying here, if you please, is that how are they going to hear without a preacher? Now, he's narrowing it down. How shall they preach except they be sent? Now, in other words, no man can just go out and proclaim this. They have to be sent. Now, Paul is going back now to his apostleship. Paul is defending his position. Paul is saying the reason that I have been out yonder proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth is because of the fact, and to the Gentiles, is because of the fact that out there they just haven't believed. And the reason they haven't believed, they haven't heard. And the reason they haven't heard is because they have no preacher. And the reason they don't have a preacher is they haven't been sent. And somebody has to be sent to them. Paul says, the reason I've gone out and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, now will you notice the steps? God sent me. And God sent me out to proclaim the gospel. I proclaimed the gospel. People heard it. And they believed it. And they called on the name of the Lord and were saved. Now, those are the steps. That's what happened. That's the picture that's here. When you look at it from Paul's viewpoint. Now, let's bring that down today. You talk about a missionary sermon. Here it is. And I never yet have heard a missionary sermon on this particular passage of Scripture. I think it's after all, one of the greatest missionary passages in the entire Word of God, right here. Here's our credentials. Here's my credential for being right here on this radio program and speaking out the Word of God. I have a letter here, and this man was away from God. He'd been brought up in the church as a boy, and through this broadcast, he came back to God. That's my business. That's the reason that we got this radio program, and we find out many are coming to know God. I'm not on this program just to promote something or sell something or to put over some organization. I'm on this radio program, friends, because I honestly believe that God has sent me. See, Paul said that he'd been sent. Now let's look at this picture. This is where I get my authority. You want to know where I get my... Here it is. And here, this is the authority for every missionary. Now, here is the picture. Here is the man with the gospel. First of all, he must be saved himself. He must have had an experience himself. And he must, in his position, feel that this gospel will save other people. And if he's been saved himself, knowing what it's done for him, he'll want others to hear it. Now, way out yonder on the fringe of things, it may be right down the street from where you live, maybe across the street, could be in your same home. It may be in this neighborhood, or it may be way out yonder at the ends of the earth. It may be in the islands of the sea. There are people there that if they call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And here you and I are, and we have the gospel, and we believe people will be saved by it. All right, now how are we going to make connections? How are we going to get the gospel out yonder to other folk? Well, here's the way that it'll have to go out. They have to be sent. No man ought to go, certainly as a missionary, as a preacher, without being sent. And God sends man today to in a particular way to take the gospel message out to the ends of the earth and to this area. God raises up men for that. Now, they have to be sent. That's the first step to get the gospel out. Now, as they get the gospel out, they preach. And these sent men now preach. And when they preach, somebody hears it. Somebody hears the message. Some folk will reject it. But there's somebody out yonder that has a heart that longs for a right relation to God. And they hear the message. And they hear it and believe. That's the next step. They believe in Him of whom they've heard now. They trust Christ as Savior. They call on Him for salvation. Those are the steps. And any way you want to look at it, you look at it from your position this morning, friends, way out yonder, people that haven't heard. What are you doing to get the message out to them? Whether it's this radio or somebody else's radio or your community or missionaries going to the ends of the earth. What's your part in it? You've got some part. I'm confident of that. I don't think God ever saved a person, but what He didn't intend Him to do something about getting the gospel out. That's this end of it. Way out yonder at the other end, it may be just down at the end of the street, but there's somebody that needs to be saved. They need to call on the Lord. Now, they're not going to call unless they believe, and they're not going to believe unless they hear, and they're not going to hear unless somebody preaches and gives them the sound of the gospel, and they're not going to be sent out, they're not going out and preach unless they be sent. And friends, that just brings it right back where you are and where I am today, does it not? What a tremendous responsibility that rests upon each one of us, friends. This is a great and grave responsibility that is ours, of getting the Word of God out. So Paul is defending his apostleship. You see now the logic of this man. He says, look here, the Old Testament said that salvation is by faith. Now men have got to hear, therefore, in order to believe. And if they're going to hear, somebody has to be sent. And they have to be men that God has sent. Now, Paul says, my position is that when God waylaid me on the Damascus Road and laid me in the dust, He called me. The fact of the matter is, He said that you're going to be my witness to the Gentiles. Now, all that I've done, Paul says, is hear the call of God. I've answered the call of God, and I've gone out to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. And I've gone out as God called me. I'm carrying out a God commissioned service, and I preach it, and men hear it, and some receive it and call on the name of the Lord and are saved. Those are the steps. May I say to you that this is without doubt one of the most remarkable passages as far as logic is concerned you'll find in the entire Word of God. And there are several things I'd love to say about this passage of Scripture and take time and say a word. One is this, that what we need today in the ministry are called men. Right now, there's a great shortage of preachers. And certain organizations, denominations, and other organizations for that matter, are attempting today to use some sort of pressure to get more young men to enter the ministry. I personally cannot go along with that type of thing. I do not believe that that's God's method. I think God calls man into the ministry. And I do not think by pressure and that sort of thing today, and we are today attempting to just lay hold of them in some way or another. God must speak to the hearts, friends, of those that are going as missionaries and those that are going as preachers. Now, you may or may not know this, but there is a great and grave shortage of missionaries right now. This is not being said. Very few people went to the mission field. If you can get a good frank report from some mission board, you ask them about the situation today. They've talked to me and they tell me it's pretty serious. Very few are going. Very few are going to the mission field. It's a sad situation right now. Very few today have heard the call, apparently. Now, somebody says, well, don't you think that we ought to challenge them? Yes, I do. I think that we've reached the time when we need to not put pressure, but tell them, take this passage of Scripture that we're looking at right now, and if they're a Christian, a young person that is today training, preparing for life work, that they ought to give this a serious consideration, because God is still sending men and women. He's still sending men and women. That's His method. And it may be, I do not know where the fault is today. Is the fault in the home? Is the fault today with the young people? Is the fault today with our schools? Is the fault today in our churches? Well, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to point our finger at somebody else or even at ourselves and say, well, we're all guilty. But I do think that this is something that we need to pray about. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He'll send forth laborers today. Believe me, my friends, there's a shortage right now. It's lots worse than anyone's letting on. I just happen to be one of the few preachers today that just speak right out and say what it is. And because I believe that's the way, and that's the way God's called me to preach. And that's the reason I speak as I do. This thing's desperate today, friends. Believe me, it's desperate. Now, you can laugh it off. You can pad it up. And believe me, a lot of reports have been padded. And you can just say it doesn't exist, or there's no use being alarmist, and you're just saying wolf, wolf, when there's no wolf. My friend, there's not one wolf or two wolves. They're just not going today. We ought to make this a matter of prayer. Paul says that I'm this kind of a missionary. I'm going to the Gentiles because God sent me. And we need today men and women, both in the ministry and here at home in other fields of work and out yonder in what we are pleased to term the foreign field today. They must be men and women that have been sent of God, because there also has been a great casualty list among those that have gone. Make sure that God sent them to the field. And when we do, then there's nothing to worry about in that particular connection. Now he enforces that with a statement from Isaiah, if you please, where he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now that is from Isaiah 52:7. The first thing that impresses me is that this is preliminary to that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is the clearest, I think, picture that you have of the crucifixion of Christ before it took place. I probably should add to that Genesis 22, Psalm 22, and also now Isaiah 53. These three chapters have so much in common as they actually set before us the gospel message of the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as our substitute for our sins upon the cross.
Now, the preliminary statement, the preface to it, was how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Now, the law was not good tidings. It was a ministration of death. That's not what Isaiah's talking about, because he's getting ready now to open up and fan out this 53rd chapter, and he asks the question, who has believed our report? Well, what is the report? It's the report of one who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world by acting as a substitute, who bore our sins, and that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and the Father hath put him to grief. Now, I personally think that after man had done his worst, that cross of Christ, during that period of darkness, when at 12 high noon that cross became the altar on which the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world was offered, and it says in the 53rd chapter that he was marred, or rather I should say at the conclusion of this 52nd chapter, that he was marred more than any man. And there have been some men that have been certainly marred up by the frightful, horrible deaths. Many men that have been burned to death and all of that didn't even look human. Well, may I say the Lord Jesus was marred more than that. And that's when he took your sin and my sin, bore it on the cross, that you and I might have eternal life. And believe me, if you think that suffering on the cross at the hands of man was all that he endured, that was part, but that was not for the sin of the world. He was suffering then at the hands of man. It was during that last 3 hours that he became the substitute, and he bore your hell and my hell in order that you and I might have his heaven. He is the one that took our sorrows, bore our grief, and was our substitute there upon the cross. It was our sin that he took. That was the disease that he bore. That was the frightful thing that he took there upon the cross, was all of that, and he bore that for us, if you please. Now, the writer of Isaiah, who was Isaiah, of course, he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. That is, that bringeth good tidings of good things. And those good tidings concern this one, who is the substitute in the 53rd chapter, and that publisheth salvation. And that's the salvation. Now, who has believed our report? And to whom is this bared arm of the Lord revealed in redemption and salvation? Well, friends, it's only revealed to those that the Spirit of God can open, will open their minds and their hearts to receive it. We recognize that very clearly, that only the Spirit of God can open minds and hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the attention of the readers call here to the feet of those. Well, those feet of his were marred there on the cross. But I think that the interesting thing is we're told here that these feet are beautiful. Now, the feet are something that are not beautiful. I do not know that I've ever seen any feet that I thought were beautiful. I don't know whether you have or not. Feet just have a way of being very unattractive. They are always covered up. Isn't that an interesting thing? That's one part of our body that we keep covered up in this day of nudity, in this day of exposure. The feet are kept pretty well covered up. They are not put on demonstration at all. We've had every kind of a contest today, of a beauty contest. And I did read, I think last year, where somewhere they were looking at beautiful feet. And somebody was supposed to have the most beautiful feet and had pictures of them. Well, I had my own notion about whether they were beautiful or not. They looked to me like anybody else's feet, and they're not very pretty. Their feet just don't go in the classification of being pretty. But nevertheless, here's a statement, how beautiful are the feet.